Before we left home tonight, we got a call from Steve Allen, Sr., who said that Tom Shepard is taken back to the hospital. He's not been feeling well, so we might remember him in prayer, even as we begin our meeting. But I'd like to read some verses here from Jude to initiate the message. And I'd like to start, if you will, with me from verse 12. Speaking of those who are apostates, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But brethren, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit, but the love, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves. In the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It ends delightfully, doesn't it? And yet there is something better in the 24th and 25th verses, which we'll deal with at another time. But let's ask God to direct us. Father, again, we thank thee for thy word, and we realize that it is so apropos even for our day and to alert us as to what we should avoid, and to discern that which is apostate when we see it. Just make this portion to be something that is not simply a negative thing, but a very positive thing as we consider the import of the message here. Just teach us now by thy Spirit, again, brood over us, and meet the need of each one. Let us know each heart, the longing of each heart, the need of each heart. The enlightenment that we need as individuals in some given area, and we ask thee that thou wilt provide it. Just give us a good time, and in it all we want thy name, as we asked before, to be exalted in the name of thy Son, and that thy word might be exalted too. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, as we remember too, Tom Shepard. We ask thee that thou wilt help him, whatever his problem happens to be, solace him and the heart of his wife too, and we would seek for him restored health and strength if it please thee, but do bless him and minister to him. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Notice, if you will, the verses we touched upon, verse 12, but just to refresh your memory, speaking of these persons, there are spots in your feasts of love, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. I think we used Judas Iscariot as one that did this very thing. Here was a man who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And the amazing thing about this man is that he had power to raise the dead, because the Lord gave him as an apostle that power. Now, whether he ever used that, we don't know. There's nothing recorded, but that doesn't mean that he didn't, because he gave them power to raise the dead, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. So the 12 had this power. Now, if he exercised that power, there's that much more condemnation, of course, that he would realize that God could do that through him, and then he rejects the Savior. Not only that, but when those who are going to appear before the Lord and say, well, we know you, we ate in your presence and drank in your presence, and you ministered in our streets, and we cast out demons in your name and did many wonderful works in your name, and he's going to say to them, depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you. So that there can be a semblance of miracles even, and commanding of evil spirits in the name of Christ, and yet that person not to know God. So it behooves us to examine ourselves and to think in terms that Paul asked the Corinthians to do this in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Now this is an amazing statement, but having written to that church, then he asked this, and he says, lest ye be reprobate, unless you be cast away. Now it's not a question of them having been saved and then being lost, but it's a question of them not ever having been saved, and yet having some semblance of Christianity. Often the error is had in the doctrine that is held. You see, if there is coupled with faith in Christ any other thing, then the error lies in dependence upon that thing that is coupled with it. Let me give you for instance. Now, there are those who teach that there must be repentance, and they determine this as being a work, not in the sense that God uses it, but they use it as a work somehow that causes a change in the walk of a person. Now, in God's estimation, repentance is simply the changing of one's mind in saying that, God, you're right and I'm wrong, if we disagree with him. That's repentance in God's estimation. But the repentance has been made into a work by people saying, well, you have to change your mind, but you have to do good works. And then if you do works that show you are repentant, then you can come to Christ in faith. So they're making a salvation that is of works. Or those who are there are those who say, it is required that before you can be saved, you must be baptized. Water baptism. And if this does not take place, then you cannot be saved. Though you believe, yet that is not sufficient for salvation. But the Bible indicates that salvation comes entirely through faith. Now what's wrong with baptism? Nothing is wrong with baptism. Baptism, said the Lord Jesus, was a work of righteousness. But you see, we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. And as soon as one introduces the idea of baptism as a work, then he eliminates the possibility of being saved by faith and faith alone. And God demands that we be saved by faith and faith alone. Now, as soon as we enter into this thing and go strictly by the Word of God, then we are safe in what we believe. If we deviate from it, then we are in danger of being those who believe, I quote, but are not really born again, because they're resting on something apart from the work of Christ and faith in him because of his work and that alone. Now, so it's important that we carefully follow the dictates of the Word of God and speak accurately when we speak the Word of God, so that what is believed is actually and literally something God has said that we can place our faith in and that will never be shaken. And so there are those like Judas who walk as Christians, who have heard a great deal and learned no doubt a great deal, and maybe even gone so far as to cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. This is possible, and yet are not saved. In speaking of them, he says, they feed themselves without fear. They go along as Christians, professing faith in Christ. But clouds they are without water, carried about with winds. And I think of them so often in those drought areas where they get clouds, but nothing comes down. Trees whose fruit wither. You see, they produce a certain amount of fruit. They lead other people, and they'll see other people follow them, and the fruit of their labors is other people. But the fruit withereth because it's not for eternity. It's something that they can lead people on in now, maybe the power of positive thinking that affects a person now. And he says, well, I've profited by the start of doctrine that says that if I seek God and and ask God's help, well, then I'm going to go someplace. And they have a measure of success. But when it comes to eternal things, the fruit wither, you see? And actually, then there is no real fruit. They're twice dead. They themselves are dead. Those who reject Christ are dead to begin with because they haven't been saved. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And the rejection of Christ, then, gives them, as it were, a second death in the sense that they're under the second condemnation. First, condemned because they are Adam's posterity. And then, secondly, condemned because they have not believed on him. In that sense, twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And I think so often of Moses, not the Moses of the Bible, but Moses, the one who is the Moses of the children of God. When he started out, there was a semblance of Christianity about his doctrine. And he talked about faith in Christ and things like this, but because he was not true, he moved off into other areas so that now his daughter has written a book about him. And the letters that he writes to his constituents are of such a nature that I wouldn't read one from the platform because they are so immoral. And I mean literally, immoral. He tells his disciples who are women that when the men, they must seduce them. This is his doctrine. And he foams out his own shame. What he is begins to show. Real life in Christ doesn't react this way. Real life in Christ is not twice dead. There are no raging waves of the sea that foam out their own shame. Rather, there are products of good works that please God. Men reject him, assuming that there's nothing to Christianity because they've never tried it. I have a book, and you might be able to read from there that what I've written on it. I've written error on it. I have about 3 or 4 books like this in my library, which when I die, some may get my library. I hope they shall. And I don't want them to pick up a book like this and think, well, it's in his library, therefore it's worthwhile reading. So I mark it there, front, back, and on the backbone. Here is a man. This book, incidentally, is about infidel deathbeds. It's written by a man who is an infidel. And he gives, I don't know how many testimonies of men who die without Christ. Austin Holyoke is one of the men. He was a free thinker. That we would call a very liberal person today, a liberal who denies the things of God. And he says, to desire eternal bliss is no proof that we shall ever attain it. And it has long seemed to me absurd to believe in that which we wish for. However ardently, I regard all forms of Christianity as founded in selfishness. It is the expectation held out of bliss through all eternity in return for the profession of faith in Christ and Him crucified that induces the erection of temples of worship in all Christian lands. Remove the extravagant promise and you will hear very little of the Christian religion. Now, he says that it's a form of selfishness to desire eternal life. Here's the man who professes himself to be wise, but is a fool. Would one say that if a person said to him, I would like to give you $1 million with no strings attached. I would just like to give it to you because I love you. You may take it freely, simply for asking it. Do you desire? Yes, I desire it. Here it is, you may have it. Is that an act of selfishness? Or would you say that was a very wise thing to do? I think it to be wise. In fact, I think that I might even jump at that opportunity if someone were so generous as to offer me that. And yet God speaks to us about the free gift of eternal life. And he says it's a free gift. It has no strings attached. And I would like to give it to you because I love you. Now, is it an act of selfishness to take it? I don't think so. I think there's wisdom in it. Because this man will go on and he moves on. Of course, it tells of his death. And he says he died peaceably, likely. That's what he uses still, says. Reading them, we feel in the presence of an earnest man bravely confronting death, consciously sustained by his convictions, and sincerely bidding the world farewell. A great way to die. And he moves off, no matter how sincere he is, into a lost eternity to awaken to hell and the lake of fire. And one moment after he's dead, it blots all his reasoning, all his high-sounding words, because he doesn't happen to him the free gift of God that God would give him. Such men are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. They're like wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There are two aspects to this. A wandering star, think in your mind, what would be a wandering star? It might be like a comet, that type of thing, that doesn't have a fixed position in the heavens, like our planets do. If a pilot of a plane tried to take a reading off of a wandering star, he would certainly lose his direction. If men would turn to such men as Austin Holyoake and say, well, he is my guide, I will follow him, what would be their end? And God is perhaps using that as a figure of speech, saying they're a wandering star. But he says, mark this, that to them is the blackness of darkness reserved forever. And that, even that thought, to move on to an eternity where there's no light ever, what a hard thought. But now, God says there's something that is going to take place. Men can do what they want. They can speak against God as they will. But there's going to be a day in which he brings them to account. And so he refers to a passage that is indicated in the book of Genesis about Enoch. Now, Enoch, as it says, was the seventh from Adam. And so how early in the history of the mankind, of the human race, God introduces his warning. And God will win out. I'm always amused by a story that I've told in private. I haven't told this in public, but I will tell it now because it ties in. About a man from Connecticut who was the builder of chimneys. And he was asked by a man in the same town to build his chimney, and he said, I refuse on the basis that you do not pay your bills. The man said, I will pay you the bill. He said, I don't believe you. He says, I need a chimney. I want you to build it. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pay you all except $85 if you'll build my chimney. So the man said, on that condition, I'll build it. So he proceeded to build the chimney. And when he had completed it, he went back to the man. He said, now pay me the $85. He says, forget it. I'm not going to do it. So he shrugged his shoulders and said, all right. So winter came on, and as the days grew colder up there, as they do, he proceeded to get some of his firewood in and put it into the fireplace and lit it, and all the smoke came out into the room. So he cleared it out immediately because it was smoking up his house, and he cleared the hearth off, and he got down, and he looked up, and he could see the sky and the clouds going by, so he tried to build another one. and the smoke came back into the room. They called a man, and he said, "Some of you who built my chimney, that thing smokes." And he says, "It comes right into my room." He says, "I thought you could build the chimney." He says, "When you pay me my bill, it will be okay." So he says, "Well, I'll pay you your bill." So he paid him, and the man who built the chimney said, "Now you're going to have to wait 3 weeks because you made me wait 3 weeks." So he waited 3 weeks, and then the man who built the chimney got up on the roof with a brick. And he dropped it through and broke the piece of glass that was in there, keeping the smoke from going out. There are some people you can't beat, right? They're wiser than we, perhaps. But what I see here is that God will have the final say. You see, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And we say, "Well, God, I don't see you deal with the wicked as they ought to be dealt with." And they take a stance and they don't fear you. And why do you let these things go? And he says, "You haven't seen the end of it. You haven't seen the end of the matter. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And there's going to be a day, and here we have Enoch, the seventh from heaven, Adam saying, prophesying of these persons who are to come so many thousands of years later. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." And so God says, "I have reserved judgment. I will execute judgment." And I'd like you to just pick that up. Look, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter, and see its tie-in into the New Testament and its fulfillment. Romans, the 8th chapter. And of course, we're involved in this. Romans 8, look at verse 17, just for connection's sake. He says, "We're children, those who belong to God, and we're also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now he's saying that we are to be heirs. There's going to be a glorification together with him. We can expect the manifestation of the Son of God. God's going to declare in that day who are his sons. He says, there will be a day, there will be a day. And I believe that this day is when he comes to reign. Because the whole of creation is going to be delivered from bondage at that time. Now, as we understand the Word of God, there is to be the tribulation, the great tribulation, and that will be followed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, I'd like you, if you will, to look at Zechariah, the second to last book in the Bible, and see this promise there, and the fulfillment of it, in the New Testament, prophecy, 14, Zechariah 14, and look, if you will, at verse 1. This is speaking of that day. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's part of that great day. It's an extended period. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very, very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, this he promises in that day when the nation seemed to be about to wipe out Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, there were two messengers that stood there and said, as you've seen the Son of Man go, he will come in like manner. And the place where he left was the Mount of Olives. The place where he will return will be the Mount of Olives. See the prophetic fulfillment in Revelation, the 19th chapter. And this is that day of which that man so many hundreds of years ago prophesied. Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of this Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now here is the Lamb and his bride. And verse 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he hath a name written that no man knoweth but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, none other than Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the saints. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is when the nations are gathered together to oppose Israel and to overcome all that is of God. And Christ comes down as promised, and he begins his reign. Enoch saw this, and he said, he'll come with 10,000s of the saints to execute judgment, and there will be that day, because vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now this is the overall picture of which Enoch was speaking, because he speaks of him coming with 10,000 of the saints. But there will be that individual judgment on individuals, such as men as these who deny Christ, deny his authority, deny the word of God, and they are called apostates. You know, men can be convinced that they're sinners, and I suppose that these who have written, as they have in this particular book, that each one of them would admit to sin. I'm sure that they wouldn't say that they were without sin. And they may be convinced of that fact that they're sinners, but that's not enough. We can be convinced of sin and not care. I remember in the army one time, there was another Christian and myself, and we were going through a barracks, and this fellow engaged a group of men in conversation concerning the things of the Lord. And they listened well. But one of them came up to us afterward, and he said, I understand what you're saying, but he said, I'm not interested for one reason. He said that I love my sin. Right now, there was the convincing of sin, but God is going to carry that farther than that. And I'd like you to go back to Jude and see what it says here. Notice how clear this becomes then. In verse 15, these 10,000 of the saints are going to come to execute judgment with the Lord and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Not simply as the word is here, convinced, that is all right, but the actual word in the Greek is convict. And God is going to carry the convincing to the point where they are convicted. And we can say, well, I know men who are convinced that they're sinners. And there's also a possibility of taking it so far as to persuade men who would deny this, that they are sinners. One day in visiting a lady who was spoken to by another woman who came to our chapel some time ago, she told this old lady, who was dying of cancer, and we didn't know at the moment, but nevertheless she was, she said to her, "You need to be born again if you want to go to heaven." But she couldn't tell her any more than that. She knew that that was the truth. And the old lady said to her, "Well, how can I be born again?" And she said, "I don't know, but I'll send somebody who can tell you." So she called me to go to her, and I went to see her, and I said to this old lady, I said, "Well, people who are born again have to be born into God's family, and the only kind of people that are ever born into God's family are those who are sinners here and want to change a relationship from just simply being born of their dads and mothers and have a relationship with God and thus be born into His family and become His child." But I said, "One of the key things that one has to recognize is that he is a sinner." And she said, "I'm not a sinner." So I said to her, "Well, when you were a little girl, did you ever disobey your parents?" And she said, "Oh, yes." She said, "I did that many a time." Well, I said, "That is what God calls sin. When one breaks God's law, that is called sin." She said, "Well, then I'm a sinner." All right, now she was persuaded and consequently convinced, though at first she wasn't. And a person can go that far and still not get saved. God is going to bring these persons into such judgment and reveal so clearly to them what they are because they stand in His presence that they are going to realize and be convicted that they are sinners. The word here means to convict fully. That's what the convince here is in the Greek. Convict fully. To show to be wholly wrong. To rebuke sternly. Now, we get a simple picture of this with Isaiah. When Isaiah, after the death of Uzziah, appeared before the Lord and saw Him in a vision, he said, "Woe is me, for I am done." And what was it? Did the Spirit of God say to him, "Now, Isaiah, you've broken the law, and you remember when you broke the law, and consequently you're a sinner"? But why was he so convicted? Because he stood in the presence of a holy God. And that very act will convince men in this sense and convict them of their sin. So that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. And men can say what they want now. You know, it's great to be bold when you're in good health. And it's great to be bold when you're not in danger. And it's great to say, "I'm not afraid of anything," till you get into a position where one is afraid. But when it comes to this, there's going to be such a conviction wrought, such a convincing wrought, that men are going to say of themselves, "I am guilty." And this is what God is talking about here. And He's going to convince them of all their that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds. They are something, they are ungodly. And He's going to convince them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. And He goes beyond simply the deeds. He says, "They are this, they have done this, but I'm going to show them why they did it, because they are ungodly." And they're going to understand that the motives that I had were ungodly. And all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. It's amazing what men will say against God. Look at Psalm, if you will, please, 73, and observe David's word in this regard. Psalm 73. This is what makes me want to speak to men, because I realize that they don't understand what lies in the future, and particularly in our day, everything is so smoothed over, and everything is dealt with so lightly that one would think that there was no judgment at all to be had, but there is. Psalm 73 and verse 8. Speaking of these who speak against him, notice, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. That would be against God. And their tongue walketh through the earth. They have much to say about things here. What a description. They speak loftily. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying. They speak against him. They have a word against God. As it had today, yes. Let me read you one more portion, a brief portion. This is from an essay, a series of essay, a symposium that was edited by Professor Durant. Now, Durant was an atheist, but he had this book set up, and he chose one of the men is H.L. Mencken. And this is Mencken's profession. As for religion, I am quite devoid of it. Never in my adult life have I experienced anything that could be plausibly called a religious impulse. The act of worship, as carried on by Christians, involves groveling before a being who, if he really exists, deserves to be denounced instead of respected. It seems to me that on the strength of his daily acts, he must be set down as a most stupid, cruel, and villainous fellow. Exactly what the Lord is saying. Those things, those hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now, if by God's grace we can approach men, now I know full well that some won't receive it. I remember one day I was speaking out at Washington U to a group, just a small group, and when I walked away from there, I had to go to my car at the parking lot, and there was a man lolling on the grass. He had a beard, and I thought he was a student. He was a young-looking man. And I gave him a tract, and he said, I want nothing to do with it. And I asked him who he was, and he said he was a professor in the university. Now, I realize that there are men who will not touch it. But our job is not to convince men. It's God's job. What we do is give men opportunity as ambassadors for Christ to hear the truth. And whether it be by a tract or whether it be by word, it doesn't matter. At least we have that privilege and that responsibility of speaking to such men. Because the last two verses are true. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy is true of every man. He is able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And he offers it to them as a free gift. Wise men choose the gift. And what I always hope for is that there will be that man with whom God is dealing who has been convicted of sin and wants the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we just ask thee that we might be very, very alert to thy leading and that we will be so conscious of our fellow men's needs and thy working with them and the gracious leading of thy Holy Spirit in their lives and in our lives that we might touch them. Give us this privilege of representing thee and the glorious message that thou dost have and enable us to reach such. We thank thee that all men are not apostate. We would seek such that are not. And we ask thee that thou wilt use us as individuals and in assembly to reach others. Give us that vision. Give us not only to be devoted to thee in our worship and in other service, but might be devoted to thee as messengers of life. Enable us to, Lord. Give us a love, a concern for men, and real discernment and ability in approaching them. We think of our young people here, teenagers who can reach other teenagers. We think of businessmen here who can reach their associates, we think of housewives who contact neighbors. We think of those who can perhaps give out tracts on the street. We have to see that each one in his particular age bracket might be able to reach those that are understanding his thoughts and theirs and sharing, but do use us. We pray, Father, that thou use us. Enlarge our borders. We'd be like Jabez and acquire much, much land. And so give it to us, we pray. Enable us as an assembly to see souls saved. We do pray. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.